Scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of John, chapter 4. This is the story of Jesus traveling through the city of Samaria, and he stops at Jacob's well and has a conversation with this woman. And we pick up in verse 19, reading, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.'"
Well, let me welcome everyone who's here this morning. We have, again, a very good number of folks here, and I know that we have really several visitors that are with us, so we're glad for you being here. We want to welcome you to come back at every opportunity. We're getting right into the lesson. You may notice the title, "We Are the House of Worship," and I'll get right into that in just a moment. Let me not say too much about the game last night, but if you guys, any of you need a good kicker, other than that, that's all I'm going to say. No, seriously. Sometime back, maybe a couple of months ago, we actually studied most of what I'm going to go over this morning in a lesson downstairs, and someone in my class thought this might be a good lesson to bring up here and maybe go a little further with it, embellish it a little bit. So I thought that was a good idea and decided to do that. We are the house of worship. And I'll come back to this passage that Ed read for us and touch upon it throughout the lesson. But let's just remember, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. There we go. Let me start off by making an observation from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. I'd like you to turn with me to that passage. And this is in a context in which Paul is explaining, describing for the Corinthians the nature, you might say, of the Lord's church. Incidentally, if you ever want to really focus on what the church is and how God views it, 1 Corinthians is a great book to do that. That may not be the main theme, and yet Paul comes back to it again and again in the book. Now, I'm not going to go real far with that, but if you will, pick up with me in verse 5, and this is in the middle of a discussion in which Paul is dealing with some of their misguided allegiance to some of the teachers they had had, like Paul himself, like Apollos, Peter in some of the other verses. And he asked the question in verse 5, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? Simply servants, ministers, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." Then he goes on to say, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God is everything," is the idea, "that gives the increase." Now he goes on together, goes on to say in verse 9, "We are together laborers," that is Paul, Apollos, Peter, any of us that work to build the kingdom. "We are laborers together with God." Notice verse 9, though. "You are God's husbandry." Many of you might have a translation that says you're God's garden or field, literally. "You are God's building." I want to focus on that idea this morning. You are God's building. And you can tell from the title, we are, as Christians, the house of worship. I think there is a very misguided view of what the building is, and I want to talk about it. Now, you might ask, what is this? Well, this is a picture of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. It is a part of the actual ancient temple, and it's the only part, the Western Wall, or sometimes called the Wailing Wall, the only part that's really left. Now, if you wanted to look at a broader view, again, where all those people are gathered is that Wailing Wall, and you can see that beyond that, most of the structure is missing. In fact, you can even see some Arabic structures in place where the temple might have been. We know that conflict that goes on. But again, the idea we're looking at If you'll notice very carefully in this picture, the way the temple was built, when Paul would say this here, you are God's building, the concept they may well have had would have been this concept. This idea of all these blocks of stone that are stacked upon each other. And you can probably tell that even from where you're sitting in the back. That these are individual blocks of stone that are piled upon each other. And again, you get this structure. Now, one of the most common misconceptions that exist in the world is that the church is in fact the building. This physical building here would be referred to by most people as the church. If we were going down to the building, someone might say, we're going to the church. Or if we passed it on the road, someone might point and say, there's the church building, that kind of thing. And in the concept of people, the church is the building we go to, for example, that we've come to on Sunday morning, and in which the church is the place in which we worship. But in fact, if you're looking at 1 Corinthians 3 and you look at verse 9, the church is not this building. The church is the people that are within it. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. And we can see that really. And let's read a couple of verses. Look at Matthew 16. Jesus really here is asking who people think he is. And if you'll notice in the context, who do people say I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 13. Well, Peter answered that. A lot of people think you're different prophets. You maybe even John the Baptist come back from the dead. But who do you say that I am? Verse 15. Well, Peter answered that. And he answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus goes on to say in verse 17 that God the Father had revealed that to Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that faith, on that basis, notice verse 18. I say to you, you are Peter, the rock, the stone. That was his nickname that Jesus had given him. You are Peter, and upon this rock, and I think he refers to the faith here, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock I will build my church. Notice, church is built on faith. Now, obviously, a physical building is built on a foundation and so forth and so on. But the building of God, the church, is built upon faith. It's built upon the foundation of Jesus, the Son of God. If we were to go to Acts chapter 11, and let's do that and read it briefly. In Acts chapter 11, and drop down with me to verse 22, and obviously we're getting right in the middle of this discussion, but still, the point is made. Down in verse 22, the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church. Notice, and I'm reading that just simply because a building doesn't hear, and we know that. But the church did hear these things. Again, in verse 26, Barnabas goes up and gets Saul, or we would know him as the Apostle Paul, and brings him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. They're not assembling with the building, obviously. They're assembling with the people there. We could go on and on and on and show that. But in fact, the church is Christians, not the building. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are a number of passages when you look at 1 Corinthians 3. Or go over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. If we're thinking back to that picture that of those stones stacked one on the other, that concept, God does something very special with that concept. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 2 and down in verse 5. When he says, you, Peter says to these Christians, you also, notice, as living stones. God's view of the church is Christians. And each individual Christian is like a living stone within that church. Or if you're looking at that block building with those stones stacked up together, we all together, collectively, make up the one body of Christ, the one church. You also, as living stones, are built up, notice, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And I think you see the same concept in Ephesians 2. What I want us to do is look a little bit deeper here at verse 5. I know we know this verse. We've read it. Let's really think about it this morning. I'm a living stone within the building of God. I'm part of the church. But more than that, I'm built together with others, all of us together, a spiritual house of God. If we were to turn over to Ephesians 2, we would see that it is a habitation for God through the Holy Spirit. We become God's spiritual house. God dwells within us, literally, as the Bible teaches us. God dwells within us, and we become the spiritual house of God. But if you notice in verse 5 here, you're a spiritual house, you're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Let's think about that for a moment. Jesus has said, and Ed read this for us in John 4, Jesus has said, the hour is coming in which those who worship God are not going to go to a place. That's not important. We could take all of the people here, the church that is here, and we could, you know, maybe there would be a storm and this building would be torn up. We could go and meet anywhere. We could meet out there on the lawn if the weather permitted. We could go to a warehouse somewhere. We could go to someone's house if it's large enough. Anywhere we can meet together, we would be the church. We would be the spiritual house of God. The building, though it belongs to God, and it's bought with the money that is contributed to the Lord, yet it's not the spiritual house of God. As Peter says here, and again you're looking at it in verse 5, you are the spiritual house built of living stones. And as Jesus is saying, as the woman was trying to argue there, you know, the Jews say go to Jerusalem, our fathers say go to Mount Gerizim. It's not the place, Jesus said. It's the worship. And it's where the worship comes from. It has to come from the heart, and it has to be in spirit and in truth. It's like Paul saying in Philippians 3 and verse 3, we are, that is Christians, we are the circumcision. We're Israel now. We are the Jews. We are God's favored people. We are the circumcision, and we worship God in the Spirit, from the Spirit, or with the Spirit, our own. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. So we might say it like this. Worship is made in the church, and I think the concept that exists out in the world is that you go to the church, the building, you go inside, and you worship because that place, that building, that physical structure is the house of God. But that's not what the Bible is teaching, is it? Worship is made in the church, but what is the church? The church are those living stones that are built up a spiritual house. It's the people. So worship is made in the people. When we worship the Lord this morning, as we have been doing and we are continuing to do even right now, when we worship, worship is not something that is happening here at this building. Worship is something that is happening inside us. Now I'm going to say that again because that's important. Worship is not something we're simply doing here at this building. Worship is something that is taking place in us as we worship in spirit and in truth. You and I together collectively are the church. We are the house of worship. Christians themselves provide the worship. Now that may seem overly simple, and yet if you begin to think about that, it's so dynamic. Let's go further with it. Every act of worship, if we want to break that down into specific acts of worship, what have we done this morning in which we worship God? Well, Tom has led us in singing. We've sung songs. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We have taken the Lord's Supper. We had some grape juice. We had some unleavened bread. But together, and especially if done correctly, it becomes the Lord's Supper. The communion, the sharing. We're going to talk more about that. We have given. We've made a contribution. That in itself is an act of worship on the first day of the week. We right now are engaging in teaching. Yes, sure, I'm standing up here and I'm reading Bible verses and you are listening to them, taking them in and understanding them. But together that is an act of worship as we study the Word of God. And, of course, finally, we've made prayer. We, as members of the church, as 1 Peter 2, as priests, have prayed to God. And we've prayed through Jesus Christ. Now let's break that down even further. Each act of worship in the church, by those that worship from the heart, in spirit, and in truth. Prayer is a sin. God pictures this, and you can look at Revelation 5 or Revelation 8. In fact, why don't we turn over and read in Revelation chapter 5? This is a beautiful scene. We studied it the other night at Wendy's. But this is a beautiful scene in which God is pictured upon the throne. The Holy Spirit, God the Father is. The Holy Spirit is there. Jesus, the Lamb, is pictured before the throne. And all of creation, that is all the angels, all human beings, are gathered before the throne of God and they worship. And one of the things that it says, if you look at Revelation 5 down in verse 8, and it speaks of when Jesus takes this book that is basically the book of Revelation. When he takes the book, it says the four living ones and the 24 elders just fell down before the Lamb. Every one of them had harps. And golden vials are bowls, notice this, full of odors or incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now this is figurative language, but picture this if you will. God looks out over creation, and he sees Christians such as are gathered here this morning. Prayer is made. Very simple prayers. We pray to God and we ask for things, and we pray for other people, and we praise God in our prayers. And we thank God for what God has done. Sometimes they're very specific, such as when we had the Lord's Supper and a prayer is made for the bread in which we honor our Lord Jesus and we talk about the body God has given. Or the fruit of the vine that in which we remember the blood that Jesus has shed. But all of it is to honor Him. God looks out over creation, sees Christians' prayers ascending up. And it becomes like incense in the Old Testament that was burned within the temple as these prayers rise and ascend toward heaven. And so God pictures prayers that ascend, that are given by individual priests, and Christians are those priests within the temple of God. That's where worship is coming from, the mouths and hearts of Christians, and literally today on Sunday, all over the world. Every single hour of this day, if you think about it, every single hour there will be worship in which prayers like that are ascending before God because of naturally of the time change and so forth. And we look at the preaching and teaching, just as we're doing right now. I mean, you think about it, and I don't want to go too deeply in any of these, but think about that great, magnificent scene in which the very finger of God carved out the commandments upon stone. And then they were gathered and stored within the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. You know where they're stored today? The commandments of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 and notice something that the Lord says. It won't be that we'll go to a physical place of worship like the temple. And we won't be able to go inside the most holy place. Only once a year can the priest do that, the high priest do that. But in fact, in the New Testament, God pictures His law, His commandments. Look down at Hebrews 8 and verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is quoted from Jeremiah 31, and it speaks of our time. This is the covenant that I will make with them. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. When you hold the law of God within your heart, you know, I might stand up here or someone else might stand up here, Ed did a few moments ago, and read from the Word of God. And you take it into your mind to understand it. You put it in your heart to treasure it, to hold it, to keep it. God pictures that as He did once the Ark of the Covenant. How special that structure was, that little structure. And within it was the law of God. Now God pictures the heart of the Christian in the same way, in which Christians treasure and hold the law of God. If it were not for that, this would just be a book. It'd be a book that people would laugh at and scoff at and argue about and say that it's filled, you know, like this popular promo for one of the shows on TV. The Bible may be from God, but it's got the fingerprints of man all over it. That's all it'd be. But treasured within the heart of the Christian, it becomes a holy thing. And God pictures Christians who worship holding that law. When it's read, when it's taught, when we believe it and understand it, it's coming into the very heart of the Christian. Worship is made within the Christian, you see, and comes from Christians. Even the giving. If you think about the popular idea in the world, and I grew up with this, and I know a lot of you did, you had a tithe, very similar to that of the Old Testament. Now, tithe just means a tenth, and a lot of places do, in fact, tithe 10%. But it can be more or less than that, and yet what it is like a tax. A tax that's levied. Sometimes they'll not call it a tax, they'll call it a pledge or whatever it might be. But when I was in seminary, that's what we were taught. You are going to basically tax your church. You're going to levy against them what they're able to give. You're going to tell them. And to be a good standing member of that church, they're going to pay that. Now, I grew up with that and I studied that, but that's not what God teaches, is it? In fact, we read it. Look at 2 Corinthians 9 and note the difference here where even giving becomes an act of devotion to God, an act of worship. And I'm looking at 2 Corinthians 9 and we might start in verse 6. He which sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. But notice, every man, every individual here, according as he purposes in his heart. Notice how even giving becomes an act of worship or an act of devotion to God. He says, as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, but and not of necessity. There's the idea of your tax, your tithe, the compulsion. Not of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. That's the worship to God even in giving. That's the act of worship in which we take up a collection as we did. We might go further to two of probably the most prominent acts of worship that people think about when they, quote unquote, go to church. But let's notice how God views it. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. A few pages over from where you are in 2 Corinthians. But look at Ephesians 5 and down in verse 19. When God pictures Christians gathering and singing, notice what it says here in verse 19. Speaking to yourselves. And here's the idea of real teaching going on, even in the singing. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, that is, songs of praise to God, and hymns. And these would be almost like heroic odes. And especially when we're talking about our hero Jesus, or even faith of our fathers and so forth. And spiritual songs, songs that are directly from Scripture and that teach us to be spiritual. Now notice, singing and making melody in your hearts. If we simply go to a building, like I did as a child, and someone plays an instrument, like my grandmother happened to do when I was a child, and some of us sing, and others of us, and maybe me, even most people, simply observe or witness. Well, that's one thing. But it's not what God is describing, is it? What God is describing is something far more personal. Far more of the individual priest offering a spiritual sacrifice when they worship God in music. Here is you or I as an individual. And the instrument that's going to be played is your heart. The melody is going to be made there, and you're going to sing, as the writer of Hebrews says, you're going to offer the fruit of your lips as a sacrifice of praise. Your heart is going to be into it. Your spirit is going to be into it. You're going to think about the very words, O Lamb of God, you came here to be given. You were mocked and so forth. But now, I submit to you as a Lamb of God, and you lead me by your staff and rod. When you think about that, and you involve yourself in that, it becomes an act of devotion to our Lord. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Notice that in verse 19. Here's the idea of devotion to Him. Of spiritually worshiping Him. And I'll tell you something that's very special. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. Something is very special that happens as we sing. I've thought about this a lot of times. When I was a kid, I was in the choir, and, you know, my grandmother's playing away and so forth. Mostly what it was about to me, mostly what it was about was, I sing good. You know, it was about that. And it was about making a show. Sometimes I'd do a solo and that kind of thing. And it was all about the show and so forth. And people would watch it and people would come up and say, you know, you did a good job or whatever in the world they might say. But I never thought about singing like this. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 12. Now I think of us gathered together, worshiping our Lord. And I think about the fact that Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And not just simply standing back there at the back, watching, but engaged in it. Look at verse 12. As he quotes from the Psalms, and you'll notice that this is Jesus that's being quoted here. It starts back in verse 9. We see Jesus, and he goes on to talk about him. And in verse 12, saying, I, Jesus, will declare your name, the Father's name. I will declare your name unto my brethren. Yes, we, you and I, are brothers and sisters in Christ, but our brother is Jesus. That's how we're related. And as he goes on to say here, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst or in the middle of the church will I sing praise to you. You ever thought about that? Ever thought about the fact when we're praising God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It's not just you singing, me singing. It's Jesus singing right here in our midst. We are worshiping the Lord. How personal is that? How much are we sharing? How much are we together, the house of God, the body of Jesus Christ? Notice even the Lord's Supper, same thing. We assemble together on the Lord's Day as we have, and we've taken the Lord's Supper. We've observed that, and we've remembered the body and blood of Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 11, and we quote that often here, we read it often. You know, Paul said, I received the same that the Lord Jesus delivered on the night he was betrayed, I received. Take this bread, eat, it's my body, do it in remembrance of me. Take this fruit of the vine, I'm paraphrasing, of course, but drink, take this cup, drink, remember my blood. But notice Matthew 26, let's go back and read that. How special it really is. You've ever thought about as we sit here and we worship the Lord, as we take the Lord's Supper, it's not just you and me. In fact, Jesus said it like this, as they were eating, and I'm starting in verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. You remember we talked a few weeks ago, he eulogized it. And he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks for it and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of you drink of it. And then he goes on to say, this is my blood of the New Testament that is shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins. But verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. How special is that? You are remembering the body and blood of Jesus. Now I want you to listen to this. Take it with a grain of salt if you will. But this is exactly the way I see this. You are remembering the body and blood of Jesus. You are remembering the fact that the Father made a sacrifice of His Son, prepared a body for sacrifice to be given on the cross. You are remembering that Jesus shed the blood that can forgive you of your sins. And Edward mentioned that in the prayer, that our sins can be washed away by that blood. But not only are you remembering it, Jesus is remembering it. Whenever I come to the Lord's Supper and I begin to think about some horrible sin I've committed, and maybe Satan begins to work in my mind and say, God's not going to forgive you. God will never forgive you for that. He may forgive other people, but not you. Jesus is right there with me, taking the Lord's Supper in a figurative sense, but remembering the body He gave, remembering the blood He shed. And Jesus is saying, oh yes, I will forgive. Oh yes, I will remember. Every single Lord's Day as I take it together with Him. How special does the Lord's Supper become? It's not simply something to run down to the building and do. You know, I need to go to church today because I need to take the Lord's Supper. It's not simply that. It's a personal sharing with our Lord of what He's done. In fact, we might just close by saying this. Christians should view themselves, see themselves as the house of worship where worship is made to the Lord. Though we assemble to worship at the building, that's true. We have this morning. True worship is made within us. Let's emphasize that again. We are the house of worship. Not this building. We are the house of worship. We assemble to worship at the building. That's true. But just like Jesus said in John 4, true worship is made within us when we personally involve ourselves to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Are you here this morning and you're not a Christian? Not part of that house of worship. You want to be. You want to be part of the Lord's house. You want to worship the Lord. You want to give Him that devotion. Give Him that honor. If you believe in Him this morning, that He is the Son of the living God, and you'll confess that this morning, and this morning you'll be willing to repent, to change your life and live your life for our Lord, and you'll be baptized, that blood of Jesus Christ will wash you away because you submit to Him and you honor Him as your Lord. And maybe you're here and you've done that at some point in the past and you're looking at your life and you're saying, you know, I need to be a living stone in the house of worship. I need to make my life a life of devotion to the Lord and offer spiritual sacrifices with my life. There's some things I need to put behind me, and I want to ask for you to pray together with me. The Lord is a merciful God. He's right here. He's waiting for you right now. Please come while we stand and sing.